Well, let's get into the Word tonight, and we want to go to Matthew chapter 3, and that's where we were before Christmas, Easter season started. I've been doing that all year. I've been exchanging Christmas for Easter. They both feel kind of the same, you know? Praise the Lord. But anyway, let's look at Matthew chapter 3 tonight, and we want to go through Matthew chapter 3. Really neat. I'll share one vacation thing with you. Went up to north to preach at my son's church, and it was just so great there. But on the way, we had two granddaughters with us, and the one granddaughter said to me, "Poppy, I want to go over Golden Gate Bridge because I've been hearing about it my whole life, and I just want to go over it." And I said, "Oh, Jenna, we already planned the trip. We're on a tight schedule to try to get up there. We're going to have to go over the Oakland Bridge instead this time." And so she said, "Oh, Poppy, please, please let's go over the Golden Gate Bridge." And I don't know if I knew how important it was to her, but I just said, "I'm sorry, Jenna, we just can't this time. Well, maybe some other time." And then I got lost in San Francisco. I lost my way in San Francisco. Anyway, The Lord gave us a tour of San Francisco. It was amazing. Ended up in Chinatown, of all places. And we went and asked somebody on the street how to, find our way to north on the 101. And he gave me some directions, but I got confused and I got more lost. And we're in spaghetti San Francisco. I mean, just the roads going everywhere. Then we were on Lombard Street. I said, "That's famous too, isn't it? Lombard Street." And so then we ended up right at this giant white palace in the middle of town. And I knew it wasn't the state capitol because that's in Sacramento. So it was some other kind of big San Francisco building. And then of all places, we end up at Fisherman's Wharf. So we did the whole town. It was amazing. We did the whole town. And finally, I was desperate. I was getting more and more upset. And I'm just trying to calm down and pray. And I finally asked another guy, and he says, "Well, the only way you can get back on the 101 north now is to go over the Golden Gate Bridge." So as we're going over the Golden Gate Bridge, you know, we realize, you know, Poppy said no, but God said yes to Jenna. That blessed her so much, you know, it just, you know, she was on cloud nine the rest of the vacation. So I had to share that with you guys. It is something that God did. So praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew. Exciting times here. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist." Enter John the Baptist. "Preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And, of course, he was coming to baptize. Now, many people have asked me through the years as a pastor, where did baptism come from? All of a sudden, here's John the Baptist. And he's dunking everybody in the water, in the Jordan River. And where did that come from? Where is that in the Old Testament? Where is the instruction from God about baptism before John just started doing it? And, you know, there's some really neat answers to that from the Old Testament. It is something that was developed from what's called ceremonial cleansings. The temple had those, and also the tabernacle, and instruction from God about a ceremonial cleansing, something we do outwardly to display something that God's doing to cleanse and so forth. And it was mostly with the priests. And of course, we are a kingdom of priests before the Lord today. As you visit Israel, they will take you to a place in the wilderness area where Jesus went to be tempted of the devil. And we'll get into that next week in chapter 4. But there in that area was a group of people called the Essenes. Should I just use a regular microphone, bro? Is this just feedback? And yeah, it's really weird, isn't it? Yeah, just let me use a regular microphone tonight. I kind of miss regular microphones sometimes because I can make action noises and stuff. Stuff like that. So we'll try to find something like that tonight in the study. Anyway, But there was a group of people called the Essenes that lived in the area of the wilderness area where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And you go there, if you go tour Israel, they'll take you there to the area of the Essenes, and they show you the ruins of where these guys lived. And in the ruins, there's these pools. And they have several buildings with these pools in them. And they describe the pool. It was about like from this end of the plant here to maybe just the end of the third plant. That's how wide it was. But instead of like having a shallow end, it had a nothing end. It was like a ramp. And it starts as a ramp about that wide, and it's a rectangle. And it just goes down slowly, 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 into about maybe 2 feet of water, and sometimes more, and at the deep end, if you want to call it that. And they let us know that these were pools where they would go slowly down and just in a ceremonial cleansing, to be cleansed, you know, outwardly as something happening inwardly among the Essenes. And so, you know, you don't think much about that until you get to the temple, because they unearth the southern steps of the temple. And this is an A site. That means we know that Jesus Christ actually walked on those steps, because as they dug them up, that's where everybody entered the temple and would leave the temple at the end of the day. And so Jesus taught on those steps. He taught just with inside those steps, but he had to use those steps. So we know Jesus walked there. And lo and behold, at the top of those steps, at the southern ascent to the temple, there's more of these pools, just like with the Essenes. So then we take in our minds a bigger idea than just looking at the people called the Essenes. It also was in the temple area where they had those ceremonial cleansing pools that looked just and built, were just built just like the ones in the Essenes. So we begin to get an idea. Now, let's go into further thinking about this. When the tabernacle was built, that's the first church that God told them to build, there was a brass container, I always pictured it kind of like a big pitcher of water. It was brass, and it was called the laver. And as we read through the scriptures, it tells us that the priests would come and wash their hands and wash their feet in the laver before they would go and minister in the holy place. And this was a ceremonial cleansing of cleanliness. My math teacher would always say, cleanliness is next to godliness. I thought that was a great saying, because you really see it with the priests as they would cleanse themselves. And I remember when the people were to present themselves before God at the Holy Mount, they were to wash all their clothes and wash themselves and bathe themselves and get ready to come to the temple, to the Mount in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai. So you get this idea all through the Old Testament. Now, Solomon really hit the nail on the head with identification, especially for me and for our church. Because you know what Solomon did? He had not one laver, but 10 lavers, 5 on each side of the entrance to the temple. But he also made a pool, a great big pool, and it's called the Sea. And you can read about this Sea, and it's exciting reading. I read it for the study. 1 Kings 7, 23 through 26. And so when you get home, you can note that down, 1 Kings 7, 23 through 26. I'm just going to tell you about it now, called the Sea. And what this is a great big pool type thing made out of brass. And it's round, totally round, but it's a hand breadth thick. It's got a big thickness to it. I mean, this is one honking bathtub kind of thing. And it's 15 feet across and 15 feet across this way, because it's round. Remember, it's round. And it's 7.5 feet deep. And I thought, how similar to the depth of our regular pools is that? Of course, we usually have like 3 feet, then 5 feet, then 8 feet. But this pool was 7.5 feet deep. But there was no shallow end in this pool, and it was 15 feet long and 15 feet wide, 31 feet around. And it was built on 12 oxen, three oxen facing north, three oxen facing south, east, and west, 12 oxen. And so it was quite formal and had a lip that had beautiful flower design and so forth. But the priests would come and they would go through ceremonial cleansing at the sea or great big pool. And it held 2,000 baths, which is 18,000 gallons. Now, the reason I'm giving you all these statistics about this pool is that we've done many baptisms in a pool. And it turns out, when you take really the normal size pool in a backyard, it holds about 18,000 gallons. I thought that was so cool, because that's how many gallons are in Solomon's pool, 18,000 gallons. Remember, of course, he's got just a deep end, 7.5 feet all the way across. But we have then 8 feet, 5 feet, 3 feet. So you can balance that all out with the size of our normal pools and put it together with a 15-foot pool, round brass pool, and it comes out to about the same. I was so stoked with that, because here the ceremonial cleansing that went on in the time of Solomon at the temple is something that I can identify with as a pastor and us as a church when we go to Jeremiah's pool to get baptized. And we do that. We've done this all through the years. There's so many different pools we've used. First Jack Snow's pool, then Emily's pool, and then Jeremiah's pool. And we've been to a lot of pools, and also our beach baptisms also, which some prefer. But I thought it was so neat of the Lord to give us that identification. It's really important to be baptized, as we're going to see later in this reading. Now let's go on, and it says here that the Baptist came and preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," referring to Jesus Christ. And he quotes Isaiah saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So there's a preparation that John the Baptist was sent to do before one meets the Lord. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And we are children of the way. We are children of the day. And when Jesus comes into our heart, we begin to walk in his way. But there's a preparation for that way. And so this is the one that came to do that for them. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. I always start to itch when I read that. Camel's hair. I kind of picture a burlap sack. Did anybody have any familiarity with burlap? You know, we used to do races with that stuff. Potatoes used to come in the burlap, but it's so itchy and scratchy and rough, you know. And picture, you know, camel's hair. Now, if you've ever seen a camel, they're not pretty. And their whiskers are like steel wool deals, you know, that come out. But the thing of is having camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, kind of a rough, tough, you know, wilderness type guy. And his meat or his food were locusts. Now there is another thing that's kind of hard to swallow. Locusts. You know, just picturing those little feet, you know, not the feet, the legs getting caught in between your teeth, you know. I don't know if they had floss in those days, but man, his meat with locusts and wild honey. That sounds okay, wild honey. "But then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." He was baptizing in the Jordan River. "And were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, what were they doing? when they were baptized. They were confessing their sins. And so this preparation for the way of the Lord Jesus, and the entry into their lives and his presentation is repentance, is confessing sin. And of course, we know that because we are told, actually, and we quoted a lot, 1 John 1:9, if you will confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And oh, how we need that. And so John came to prepare the way of the Lord through what? Through preaching repentance. And let's just go back to verse 2 again. And what was he saying? Repent. He was telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent literally means to turn around. If you're going this way, now you're going that way. And so we need that experience in our life. If we just kind of slip into religion or wanting to be close to Jesus without any kind of confession of sin or repentance, then the job is not fully done. It's not fully done. I've got to see my sin. I have to recognize that I need a Savior. And so that's why the law was given, as is actually to bring us to Christ, so we can see the need for the Savior. So John came to prepare the way of the Lord. And so he began to preach repentance. And as they came to John, they actually were doing that. They were baptized, confessing their sin. Now also, Jesus confirms this truth, actually in chapter 4, verse 17. So let's just turn over there in Matthew to chapter 4, verse 17. For when Jesus began to preach, the first thing, the first word he used was repent. And so we read it here in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus preaching. It says, for that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you can reach out your hand and touch the kingdom of heaven. You can touch Jesus Christ. He was there. He was there. And he confirmed the message and the power of what John was saying, that this is the first step. This is the first step to the way of the Lord. This is the first step of walking with the Lord. It's always repentance. Now, I wanted to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to understand the depth of repentance. What does repentance really mean? What's the depth of that? How can I explain that the best? And I always think the best way to explain something is Scripture. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. All righty. Now, let me give you the situation. There was a guy in the church in Corinth that was actually making it with his stepmom. And of course, that's a great big sin, huge sin, and wasn't really sorry for that. He thought it was kind of cool. They would come to church together. And the Apostle Paul just writes in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you've got to kick this guy out of church and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's really making a mess here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to ruin the whole church with this business and accepting this business. You need to rebuke that and have church discipline about it. And so they did. And this guy began to just cry and weep and sorrow deeply. And so then the Apostle Paul writes again to receive him back into the fellowship. We're not about just kicking people out to kick people out. No, we want to see that repentance and then receive them back into the fellowship. And so he says, lest such a one should be overcome with too much sorrow. But let's read now about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians after discovering that things were better with that. And so he begins to write in verse 8 and says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," you know, I mean, they were just bummed with Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians that, you know, they kicked this guy out of church. And of course, the guy was most bummed. "I do not repent," or "I do not regret that I wrote you that letter. Though I did regret it," you know, he said he had a struggle about it himself. "For I perceive that the same epistle or letter has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." You sorrowed to repentance. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. When you get really sorry for your sins, that is a good thing. And I really believe that's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When your heart just breaks over your sin, and you are in deep sorrow over those things that you've done, and you're coming to Jesus. Oh, that's a great place to be. Because then as you progress in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness." How are you going to hunger and thirst for righteousness if you don't realize that you've sinned and you're sorrowful and you're mourning over the sin? And so then you become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And then Jesus says, "And they shall be filled." And all of a sudden, the filling of the Holy Ghost touches your heart. You get born again. You get marvelously saved. And you can't believe the peace, nor can you describe it. It's just way too magical and good to describe. It's just awesome. And so Paul's glad that he rejoices that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. We didn't want to damage you by saying it's okay to make it with your mother, your stepmom. That's okay. No, it's not okay. You need to repent of that and be made sorry about that. And when that man did that, he was received back into the fellowship. The fellowship was blessed with not having an unleavened situation or a leavened situation in it, and just made good. Let's go on. Verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow works repentance." That's what godly sorrow does. It works repentance. If you're really sorry in the Lord and mean it, then it's godly, works repentance in your life to salvation, not to be repented of. "But the sorrow of the world works death." Now, a lot of people can be sorry for their sins in prison. Sorry that they got caught and they're in prison. They're sorry about that. Oh, feel so bad about it. But it's not a godly sorrow unless it's truly a breaking heart that they did the wrong they did. A lot of guys get out of prison, do the same thing again, because they weren't really having godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance, meaning that I was going this way, and now I'm going the opposite way. That gets to the heart of repentance. And so godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort." Now listen to this. This is beautiful right here. These next few words describing what happens when we have true repentance. We're really sorry. And our actions are going to prove that. We're actually so sorry that we're not going to do it again. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's a determination there. There is a zeal. There is an anger against sin in my life. I hate that thing because it's brought me nothing but sorrow, and I'm not going to even get near that anymore. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And there's a real, honest-to-goodness conversion, a repentance, a turning around. And so this is what John was looking for, John the Baptist, making the way straight for the Lord Jesus to bring the blessing. Now let's list these blessings here. "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you." Another translation, "What earnestness it worked in you. All of a sudden, I just become earnest for the Lord. And my prayers become fervent, which is also translated in another translation, earnest. Fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much with God. And so this very repentance is sweet. It's sweet. The tears of godly sorrow, sorrowing after God in a godly way, which works repentance to salvation. Man, what carefulness or earnestness it's worked in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Oh, to feel the cleansingness, the cleansing that comes upon my life and my heart. And I know it. I feel the peace of it. I feel the anointing of that clearness that it's worked. Yes, what indignation. Now there's the righteous anger. Man, you just say, you know what? That thing had me in slavery, and God has delivered me from it. And man, I've got an indignation, not a self-righteousness, a righteous anger against not a person, but that thing that had me captive. Yeah. Oh, that gets worked in you. Yes. What fear? Godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I just have a healthy respect for my Father in heaven and his great big sprinkler, and how he has taken me back to the back 40 and let me have it. And I'm going, yes, Lord. Thank you, God, for making me better. Hallelujah. What fear, what respect, yes, what vehement desire. A new desire is burning. I'm on fire for God now. So beautiful. My grandson can give his testimony. I'm sure he won't mind. He started to get away from the Lord somewhat and get into things he shouldn't be into. And my son Josh was just on his face before God, crying out to God for his son. And the Lord did a mighty work. Oh, the Lord took Jonathan to the shed or whatever. And man, what a vehement desire he's got now. It was so good to see him. We just visited up north, you know, visiting those guys. And he actually taught his first Bible study with the youth group. And Josh and Amy were hiding in the bedroom. And Hannah, one of the girls in the family, sang songs and had worship. And then they heard Jonathan's voice and say, okay, you guys, now it's time for the study. Man, they listened and hung on every word that he taught from the Bible. They were so happy and blessed that God got a hold of him. And he started to preach, and he said, Dad, we got another preacher in the family. And just rejoicing, and oh, it was just so beautiful. He called us up about all that before we went up there, and how he is actually went out witnessing on Saturday night out in the streets with a group from his youth group sharing the Lord and so forth. Anyway, he says to me while I'm up there, he says, Poppy, do you need a youth pastor down at your church? I said, no, we got it covered right now, Jonathan, sorry, you know, but just to think that that's where his desires are now. What vehement desire comes when we repent. Praise God. Yea, what zeal. Yes, what revenge. Got revenge. Did I get revenge on somebody? No. No, that's the Lord's. Revenge belongs to me. How's it go? Revenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, on a person. But you can get vengeance on that wicked, evil sin that's been putting you in bondage. You can just say, glory to God, this is all changing. And, you know, I can have vengeance on that sin, that thing that brought me down. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It's all cleared up. It's all cleared up. And that's what happened in the church at Corinth. And it was a blessing to get it cleared up. And that's what God has for you and me when we sense that time to repent. and bring it to the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, that the Lord can straightly come in and just love on us and just let us know that you're clear. You've been forgiven and you've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then you leave church or wherever you are in repentance and you drive home and you know the wheels are on the road, but you feel like the car is floating because you are so blessed, and you turn KYMS on and it just happens to be your favorite song, and you turn it way up and just start rejoicing in the Lord. And what a place to be. So this is just really a biblical description of the whole depth of real repentance. This was what John was looking for in the folks. And that's what was happening in the folks that were truly repenting and confessing their sin from the heart, from the guts, up to the Lord. These folks were getting ready to meet Jesus as Jesus would come into their hearts and actually provide the way. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so let's go to chapter 3 again and see what happens next. So we're in chapter 3 of Matthew. And it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to the baptism, they were not coming for the right reason. They had no intention of being in repentance for their sins. They came to spy out, to look out, to watch out, to see what they could do about this guy called John. And so they came. These are the religious rulers that were totally into sin and yet had an outward appearance of religion. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, or snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he told them what they really needed to do. He said, bring forth therefore fruits, meat, for repentance. Stop thinking all the bad things you're thinking right now about me and about the coming Savior, and start thinking about working towards getting forgiven of your sins. This is the way to God, to prepare the way. And so he's giving them the truth right there. Now the Pharisees. The Pharisees were actually a small group. They were only 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. And they actually, Pharisees means separated ones. They really separated themselves in what's called legalism. They were very, very legalistic. Now, there's two places you don't want to go in your religious experience. Number one, you don't want to get too legalistic. And you don't want to get too liberal. Well, the Pharisees were very legalistic, and the Sadducees were very liberal. Now, let's explain that. Okay, so these Pharisees were very, very legalistic. For example, they would not allow things to happen, like on the Sabbath day. That was never written in the Bible. It was just their tradition. Tradition! And they would become very, very picky and pointy to point out sin. And they got so bad about this that the people were just narrowed into a small corner-like place. It weren't a broad place anymore, a large place that David found in the Lord in the Old Testament. But they felt just confined. And I often share the testimony that's a true testimony. And you know, it's really neat. Since the last time I shared this testimony, I got to meet this actual person this happened to at a funeral. He is the most gracious, wonderful man, and just a pleasure to meet him because God has totally delivered him. But when he was young, his wife and little girl came to our church because they were fleeing from him. He was in New York, and we were in California, of course. And she came in and said, my husband has confined my little girl on Sundays, and that she can't wear anything, no matter how hot it is, that doesn't it has to reach all the way to the end of her hand down here and go all the way to her ankles. It was kind of like the Taliban thing the guy was into, that his little girl had to be immobile. She couldn't do anything on Sunday because that's God's day. She had to sit in a chair quietly in the house and couldn't play anything or do anything. This is what you call legalism. You just can't find that in the Bible. And there's many forms of that. I'm sure you're coming up with ideas in your mind about it, about nitpicky stuff like that. And that just causes trouble for people instead of giving them a day of rest. And one thing I discovered in Israel is some of that still goes on. And there are some Jewish people that aren't into the Orthodox, you know, legalistic deal. But they have the Gentile elevator, and they have the Jewish elevator for the Sabbath day. And if you go in the Jewish elevator by accident, like Sherry and I did, you get stuck on every floor, because to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day is illegal by the Pharisees. You can't do this. You can't spark a fire on Sabbath day. So therefore, their elevator, you had to push a button and spark a fire, an electrical, you know, in order to make it go up to the 46th floor. So they put it on automatic for Sabbath day. So you stop on every floor. We were on the 11th floor. It took us 6 weeks to get up there to the 11th floor. You know, of course, exaggeration, of course. But anyway, the thing is, what is that? Is that the Lord? Thou shalt go just one floor in the 11-story hotel at a time. Did the Lord say that somewhere? This is the whatever commandment? No, I read the whole Bible several times. It's not in there. But it's put in by legalistic people. And so, you know, the thing is we got to watch out for that. Well, these guys were really super legalistic. The Lord said to them, you strain on a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, there was a law that you couldn't eat anything with the blood still in it. So if a Pharisee got a gnat in his mouth, he would strain on it to not swallow it, because it's against the Jewish law to swallow anything with the blood still in it. So they go and cough up the gnat instead of just say, protein, you know, and enjoy it. They wouldn't do that, right? Because they're straining on a gnat. But the Lord is saying, you know what? Even though you do those kinds of things, because of the way you live and the things you do in sin instead of what you should be doing, you strain on a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. You are the blind leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. That's what the Lord has said about those guys. And he says, you know what? You do nullify the commandments of God by the traditions of men. By the traditions that you've made up, you are nullifying the commandments of God, that God would bring rest to his people, that God would bless his people, that God would give his people reasonable guidelines instead of all of this minutia that doesn't even matter. I like that. The minutia that doesn't matter. And so there are churches and groups of people that get into that. Don't allow yourself to be one of them. Get back to the freedom that's in Christ and watch out for the legalism. Now, let's get to the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees was even a smaller group than the Pharisees among the people. So it's these kind of minority numbers ruling the masses. And they were going way the wrong way. And so now these guys were really liberal. For example, biblical reasons for divorce, adultery and desertion, those two things. And that's the way it was in the beginning of our nation. If you go to court of law, they would not allow a divorce for just anything. But this group, the Sadducees and all their liberal buddies, developed within Israel the thinking that, you know what, if your wife burned your toast,
or puts too much salt on your meat, that those are grounds for divorce. And you could divorce your wife for anything. You just give her a writing of divorcement. I divorce you, sign it and give it to her and tell her to get out. And that wasn't where Jesus was at. Oh, no way. Oh, no, no. Oh, marriage is so precious to him and so blessed. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so the liberals developed. And of course, we have liberal thinking in our courts today, don't we? You just say, irreconcilable differences, I'm out of here. And that's what they do in our courts today. So they become very liberal. And there's a lot of liberal thinking all through our land, isn't there? And it's just sad. Let's kill the babies. That's okay if you kill your baby. That's not the Lord. Oh, no way. That's murder. We had a girl in our church once that she had bad dreams about her abortion, and she could not get rid of those bad dreams. But one day, she got on her knees before Jesus Christ, and she said, Jesus, I have murdered my baby. And she confessed that as murder, and she never had a bad dream again, because there was a clearing, there was a cleansing, there was a forgiveness, there was a new desire to serve the Lord. And she became very strong in the anti-abortion movement. And God did that. He's able to do it because of the blood that was shed on the cross, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the clearing, because of godly repentance, sorrowful, godly repentance. And that's what happened to our dear sister. So God bless her. Okay, now let's go on. What we see now is what Jesus will do after the way is cleared by John. And we begin to read. And we didn't read verse 9 yet. And it says this, as he's still talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers, it's more dangerous to be religious and not have a personal relationship with Jesus than any of the other sins, I think. Because there's pride there. It's just spiritual, religious pride. So hard to get through. So hard to get through. And so we don't want to go to the left or to the right, but to stay right on with the Lord, right on with Him. You know? And the Pharisees and Sadducees are a great example of the two sides you don't want to go to. All right, so it goes on and says, and think not to say within yourselves, Jesus is still talking to them, we have Abraham to our father. Another pride thing. Abraham is my father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So he's warning them of hell right here, these guys, if they don't get straight. And so the root of the religious system in Israel were coming from these minority groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the axe is laid to the root. And you know what? God will always go for the root problem in your life. You'll try to hide it. And you can put it behind different doors. And you can hide it under bushes. But the Lord will come for it. He lays the axe to the root. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart about what your deep problem is that you need to repent of. And He'll come hard after that because He lays the axe to the root. And the root problem here was actually the leadership of Israel. And John the Baptist is referring to that as well. But he's saying, you know, that tree where the root problem is will be cut down. There's no fruit on it. And cast into the fire. So this helps us to understand now what's said next about the baptism of fire. Okay? Let's read. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that comes after me is mightier than I. And this is a very wonderfully humiliating statement to humble us to the truth. As John the Baptist says, the one that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's talking about your life and my life as we are baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. This wonderful Savior of ours, it's so true. We are not worthy to even bear his shoes or untie his shoelaces. And when I first read that thought, and I can picture it in my mind today as I'm sitting in our second apartment upstairs at my desk, and I read that and I just broke down right there and just started to repent and cry before the Lord. That is so true. I am not worthy to even tie his shoes. No. And as we say that and think that and believe that, you feel the truth of that in your heart. That's the truth of it. He is so mighty and so beautiful and so awesome. And we are so filthy. We are as filthy rags, the Bible says. And God will show us that as much as he needs to. He doesn't want to, you know, every day go, remember, you're filthy rags. But if you get uppity and prideful and just begin to nitpick at others and stuff, he's going to have to show you again who you really are. And without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we are nothing. And so that is a good place to be. And so he does that. This baptism of the Holy Ghost, we've talked about many times. You receive gifts of the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and ministries. And God will lead your life into what he has for you with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He will empower you with dynamite power. The Greek word is dunamis, to be powerfully inspired and powerfully anointed to overcome any sin. Because sin has no power over you, Romans 6:14. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. The grace of God through Christ. He's powerful. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go. I'm able to move in this life forward if I accept the power of Jesus in a very marvelous way. And so I'm baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now we've already established fire is a hard thing. For the non-believer, it's hell forever, eternal fire. But for the believer, it's a controlled fire that works in your life to produce beauty. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 12 and I'll explain that to you. Now it says, whose fan is in his hand, or another translation, winnowing fork. Winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. And he will thoroughly purge his floor, that is, the grain floor, where grain is picked and separated and so forth. What they would do is they would take the winnow, this is where it gets hard with this microphone, but they would take the winnowing fork, which is a long shovel-like deal with forks on it, and they would take the grain that's just been picked, but it has chaff still on it, stuff you can't eat, but you want to eat the good stuff, right? And so they would take it and go up to a high hill where the wind is good, and they would throw the good grain, up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. I think there's songs about that even. And so the wind blows the chaff away, and then they gather the chaff and they burn it. Because it's no good. You can't eat it. And they save the grain, which is heavier, and put it in storage places to eat later and to make bread and so forth. So that's the idea. And so Jesus, you see, has his winnowing fork in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. In other words, he's going to clean out and separate the chaff from the wheat. and gather his wheat into his garner, into the place of storage, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So if there's any chaff in your life, the wood, hay, and stubble, it will eventually be burned away at the rapture, but also God's at work on it right now in your life. And when you're on fire, it doesn't feel good. And that's really trials, and we'll get to that in a second. But the Lord gave me a dream about this, and I wanted to share it with you. There's this word that I would always use in the beginning of our marriage, frustration. And I would always say, I'm so frustrated with whatever situation. That was my choice of word to describe this burning in me, frustration. And so God gave me a dream to explain this to me. And in my dream, I was walking through this canyon with rock walls on either side, and I saw some burning off to the right and smoke and stuff. I didn't want to go there. So I'm going through this thin area, but then it breaks into a large area. And up here, there's a great burning going on, and down here is lush meadows and beautiful things and streams and rivers and all of the great stuff. And then the Lord told me the interpretation of the dream, that all of that lush and beauty things were what he's doing in my life for my good. And over here, he was burning up the chaff. And when he's doing that, he says, that is what you describe as frustration. Oh, that was a lesson for me. So just think of your word that you think of when everything's going south. And just think of that struggle that you feel in your heart when the flesh is striving against the spirit. What's going on is a burning. And no matter what you call it, I'm frustrated, I'm bummed to the max. I'm having a bad hair day. Leave me alone. Don't speak to me. All those things. You're just burning. It's just going up in smoke because you don't need it. And God is refining you. The refiner's fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And this is a precious thing that goes on. Now, also, the Lord gave me another vision about this, and that is a plane. When my son was about six or something, this friend of ours said, hey, you know, I got my license to fly planes. Why don't you come fly in with me? We said, sure. John, you want to go flying? Yeah, let's go flying. So we left Long Beach Airport in a Piper Cub and went up into the atmosphere and so forth. And we were up there flying around. And so we were going to land in Torrance, I believe it was. But anyway, this thing came over the radio that there's a giant plane coming in. And so the pilot of our little Piper Cub, he just wanted to make sure he knew where that plane was. So he did a 360 with the Piper Cub to look and see. And sure enough, we saw this jet, you know, one of the big jet liners with the big engines coming in over here. So we knew to steer clear from over there. And while he was doing that, it was really something to watch. Because in the Piper Cub, the gas is not a pedal on the floor. It's a knob. And so he would turn up the gas by turning the knob. And then he had this little picture thing that showed what the plane was doing. And he needed to be on a 45 degree angle to make the complete, you know, 360 turn. And so when the gauge showed that he was getting below the 45 degree angle, he would turn the knob up, put on more heat, more fire. And then when it got too far over 45 degrees and we began to go in a steeper bank, then he'd turn it down. And so he was just fluctuating. He had like the fan in his hand, if you will. He knew exactly how much heat to give to keep us in that turn. And what the Lord said to me is, God knows exactly how many trials to bring you to keep you in that turn. The turn to turn around and away from sin and go the other way. He knows exactly where to put that heat deal. And he'll never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Like, you just, I'm going to give you the heat. I'm tired of you. You know, he's not going to do that to you. But he keeps you in your turn to just get you to where you need to go. And that is to turn around from where you've been. So that is a mighty, amazing thing. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather the wheat to the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is a regulated fire. It is a controlled fire, just like the firemen do controlled fires to protect the forest. It's not some kind of out of control raging thing that will happen to non-believers if they have to go to hell. And so it's such a blessing to know that God has provided the way for us and for the non-believers to become believers and to escape the fire of Almighty God. For our God is consuming fire. Excellent. Okay. Let's just finish this chapter right now. Verse 13, chapter 3 of Matthew. And it says, then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? I think I'd say the same thing if I was John. Even though they're cousins, and even though they probably knew each other as infants and little children, because their mothers were cousins, still understanding and realizing fully that Jesus was the Christ, John just said, you know what, I need to be baptized by you instead. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him to be baptized, and John baptized Jesus. And this is really beautiful because it's a huge example for us. If you ever get into thinking in your mind, you know, I'm just not going to be baptized. I don't like the idea of going down in the water or whatever. Don't allow yourself to think that way, because Jesus said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness in the rite of baptism. And this doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved, because the thief on the cross next to Jesus never got baptized, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, so don't worry about that. But just the fact that Jesus would say, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, you really should be baptized. And I'll be glad to baptize you anytime. We use a jacuzzi if it's too cold out. And then in the summer months, we usually have a couple of baptisms, one at the beginning of the summer, one at the end. So you can come to those and be baptized. And it's so important. I believe that. And then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And that's why we have the dove. I guess it's become to be known now as the Calvary Chapel dove. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit. And it descended out of heaven and lighted, or just landed on Jesus. And then it says, after that, and lo, a voice, verse 17, from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here, ladies and gentlemen, we have the presence of the Trinity, the Father speaking from heaven, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And so if anyone asks you to argue the fact that there is a Trinity, you take them right here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The precious Trinity, God in three. And it's beautiful. The three in one, three in one. And so let's go ahead and stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for your holy, precious, awesome word. Lord, we thank you that we're in your hands. And Lord, every trial is simply a controlled fire. Thank you, Lord, that you try the gold in fire and it comes out to a place of praise, that we might receive praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we should never think it strange, the fiery trial, which is to try us as some strange thing has happened. It's just burning away the frustration. Hallelujah, Lord. Burning it away, chaff. And so thank you for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Thank you for the baptism of fire. And Lord, we thank you because of the baptism of fire and your cleansing process in our lives, Lord. Lord, we won't ever have to face eternal fire. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. So bless your people tonight, Lord. Lead them, guide them in all that they do and say in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to lead you. May you just be able to endure through whatever, knowing that God's taking care of you because it's controlled fire. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.